First John chapter 5 verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. I'm sure it did not miss your attention that in these last few verses of John's epistle, you would have noticed how often he said, "We know." He doesn't say it's our view. He doesn't say it's our opinion. He doesn't even say we believe. He says we know. Is that arrogant? Is it arrogant to go about saying I know? Well, not if it's true. Is it arrogant for me to say I know I'm married to my wife? Is that arrogant? If I said, oh, it's my opinion that I'm married to my wife, that would be confusing. There are occasions and there are situations where we can say we know. And if there's anything that John has been at pains to point out in this epistle, it is to say you can know if you are a Christian. Of course, as he points out, there are good reasons for saying it. The whole purpose of John writing this epistle, as we've often said, is mentioned in verse 13. He states categorically why he wrote this letter. Verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, John also wrote a gospel. And he tells us at the end of his gospel why he wrote his gospel. He said, these things I write unto you that you might believe. Well, it seems his gospel was successful because he's now writing to people who believe. This letter is addressed to Christians. These things I'm writing to you who believe on the name of the Son of God. And he says, I'm writing them to you that you will know, that you know that you have eternal life. You see, it is not good to be a Christian and not know it. It's not healthy. And there's a whole book in the Bible, short book though it be, there's a whole book in the Bible devoted to pointing out to you how you can know if you're a genuine Christian or not. Well, verse 19 seems to tell us quite a lot. The conclusion of his whole message is this, verse 19. We know that we are of God. But before he closes the verse, he tells us the problem of why it is so difficult that we may not know clearly. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Who does the Bible say has the whole world in his hand? Who does the Bible say? We know that the whole world lies under the sway, under the control of the wicked one. The problem is the power which Satan has to deceive and mislead the whole world. That's why there's so many problems. That's why there's so many difficulties within the Christian life. The power that Satan has to pull the wool over your eyes, for lack of a better term. But I hear some of you saying, hey, I thought you were preaching last week that Jesus conquered the power of Satan. I thought the whole Easter message is at a place called Calvary, Christ conquered Satan. Yes, but what exactly did he conquer with regard to Satan? Christ conquered Satan's design and purpose to keep the whole world under his control. That was his design. That is his design. That was his purpose. That is his purpose. To keep the whole world under his control. Now, mercifully, one can be plucked out of Satan's hands. Mercifully. And mercifully, one can never be plucked out of Christ's hand. Christ takes people out of Satan's hand, and once they're in Christ's hand, no one is able to take them out of his hands. Blessed be the name of Christ. That's the glorious good news of the gospel. And so, you see, we learn it is actually a very big mistake to think that Satan is no longer a danger. Everything about the Easter story, everything about Christ dying for our sins at the place called Calvary, everything about Christ conquering Satan is true, but that does not mean he has no longer any influence in this world. You say, how can we get that from the Bible? Well, we get it from the very words of Christ himself, first of all. You remember in that last private discourse that he had with his disciples before he went out to the cross. Remember what he said. The hour is come. The great hour of all history has come. Now, he says, now is the prince of this world cast out. Because I'm going to the place called Calvary, the prince of this world, referring to Satan, is cast out. But then, after the last private talk with his disciples, remember he prayed. He prayed for his disciples. What did he pray for? Remember part of his prayer? I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil. He prayed that for his own disciples. He was just saying, I'm going to cast Satan out, but I still need to intercede for you. that you be kept from the evil. You read the epistles. You read Peter's epistles. You read Paul's epistles. In fact, you read James' epistle, which we're doing in midweek. And you find there instructions how to resist the devil, that he may flee from you. So it's very clear from the Bible. Although Satan was cast out, although his design and purpose to keep the whole world in his hands, that purpose has failed. Christ has robbed him of that purpose. Christ has conquered him, and Christ now plucks people out of Satan's hand and keeps them safe and secure for all eternity in his hands. Now, at this point, when you explain all that to children, they're very apt to ask very pertinent questions. I know they ask impertinent ones, but sometimes they ask pertinent ones and we think they're impertinent because we can't answer them. And they often say, well, why did God create Satan? And it's one excellent question. But the answer is, God created Lucifer, an angel of light. And Lucifer, the angel of light, became Satan the devil through sin. This is deduced from several portions of scripture, and we would have to say there are various views about it, but this would seem to me at any rate to be the most authentic. And when Lucifer, the angel of light, he committed two sins. When he saw, being a light bearer, a bearer of light, when he saw Christ, who is the light, Christ is the light, Satan became jealous. Satan's pride, there was pride against the Son of God, who was the light. And there was also enmity against human beings because they were made in the image of God. And they are recreated in the image of Christ. Christians are recreated. You don't read anywhere in the Bible that Christians are predestinated to salvation. Do you know that? And that's not heresy. What you find in the Bible is we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the first thing that needs to take place before you and I, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, the first thing you and I must do if we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son, transformed into the image of his Son, the first thing is we need to be converted. You see, salvation is not the end, a be-all and end-all. It's the stepping stone to becoming Christ-like. And you see, Satan does not like to see anything in the image of God. He hates God. He detests God. Satan's work is to oppose God. He denies what he says. He slanders his name. He destroys, or at least tries to destroy, his work. That's what Satan does. He opposes God. You see, the real war is not between Satan and you and Satan and me. We're far too insignificant for Satan to be bothered with that. The war is between God and Satan. Satan wants you and me to join his side in the war, in the battle between good and evil, between God and Satan. Satan's work is to, basic work is to oppose God by influencing human beings onto his side. He tempts us to disobedience. He He tries to get us to ape him. Because we've been made in the image of God, and because we're supposed to be God-like, he says, I'll change all that. I'll get them to look like me instead of looking like God. And oh, how successful he has been in getting so many humans to ape himself rather than to imitate God. But that's his chief work. And we're told he blinds the mind of those who do not believe. He blinds the mind. Although his power, his main tool is deception. His power is great, we have to remember, but we must also remember it is limited. His power is great, but it is limited. Although the world is in Satan's hand, Satan is actually in God's hand. Satan is, we must never credit Satan with the full power of God or Christ. Satan is not equal to God. Satan is not, as it were, directly opposite to God. There's some I read recently, I can't remember the name of the author, but he has said, he wrote, Satan is not equal to God. It's possible that he's probably the equivalent to Michael the Archangel. He's probably the opposite of Michael the Archangel, who serves God. He's the opposite, serving himself and evil. You see, Satan is not infinite. Satan is not eternal like Christ. And we must never give Satan the attributes which Jesus alone has. He is very intelligent. Satan is very intelligent, but he's not infinite. And he hasn't the attributes of God. He is not unchangeable. He has already changed from Lucifer, a bearer of light. He is not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He does not know everything. He knows a lot. Oh, he knows a lot. He knows more than you and me. But he does not know everything. Our Savior knows everything. Our Savior knows everything. Satan doesn't know everything. Our Savior has all power. Satan has not all power. Far more power than you and me, but he hasn't all power. Satan is not everywhere. Christ is everywhere. All of God's presence, and Christ is God, all of God's presence is everywhere, all of the time. Satan is not everywhere, all of the time. He has his agents everywhere. He has a role in everything, but he himself is not everywhere. Don't attribute to Satan what only belongs to Christ. Now, Satan's favorite weapon is falsehood. Deceiving people. Fooling people. Pulling the wool over their eyes so they don't realize their situation until it's too late. Satan imitates. Satan counterfeits. He makes copies of things. Superficial things. His pleasure, for example, is artificial. Artificial pleasures. Joys that don't last. The Bible says regarding the pleasures of sin that they are for but a season. The Bible doesn't say there's no pleasures in sin. It says they're short-lived. Very short-lived. They're not the real thing. You know, everything good actually belongs to God. Everything really good belongs to God. Pleasure is a good thing. Profit's a good thing. Profit's not a bad thing. What the Bible says, be sure your pleasure is long-lasting. Be sure your profit is real profit. And Jesus said, what does it profit a man, though you get all the pleasure this world can give you, if, when it's all over, it's all misery forever, what profit is in that? God's not against profit. Profit's a good thing. Pleasure's a good thing. God's not against pleasure. He says, make sure your pleasure's real pleasure. Make sure it's lasting pleasure. Make sure your pleasure doesn't make other people miserable. See, the pleasures of sin, they don't make you miserable, they make others miserable. Theft. Oh, you enjoy that thing you steal. If you've no conscience, if you've deadened your conscience, if you've seared your conscience, well, you can enjoy your stolen goods, but you've made somebody else miserable. Adultery makes other people miserable. Make sure your pleasure is lasting pleasure. Make sure it's real pleasure. The pleasure that Satan offers you ends in sorrow, ends in sadness. God says, the Bible tells us that God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Not just for a short while, but forevermore. Satan's pleasure, artificial, synthetic, counterfeit. Satan's love, it's all feeling, it's all emotion, it's not real kindness. You see, you know very well, you sometimes need to be cruel to be kind. Chemotherapy is not pleasant, but it can be your friend. It can do you good. And such like medicine. His love, his pleasure is all artificial. I don't know, would he say he's got any kind of grace, but he might say to you, when you do wrong, when you sin and you realize it's sin, what will he say to you? Just forget it. Just forget it. Put it behind your back. But you see, the grace of God deals with sin. It pays the price sin requires. The grace of God takes account of what justice demands as full payment for an error and for sin. Real justice. Satan, it's all artificial. Artificial joy. Artificial pleasure. Artificial love. He just copies. He cannot create anything new. He can just take the original and give it a little twist, a little turn. Well, verse 19 says, we know we are of God. And we know the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's frightening. The whole world lying under the control, within the control of the wicked one. But blessed be the name of God. That's not all we know. We also know, as he goes on to say, and we know that the Son of God has come. Hallelujah. Satan has not the last word. God has the last word. Yes, it's true. Satan brought the curse into the universe. But God sent his Son into the world. The Son of God has come. Isn't that amazing? That verse 20 is an amazing verse. In that one verse, the apostle affirms Christ's incarnation. He affirms his divinity. He affirms his work. And I can't get over what he says a couple of chapters back. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That original word translated destroy, it is somewhere, I forgot to look up where, but it's translated somewhere, dissolve. Christ has come to dissolve the works of the devil. Has the devil made a havoc of your life? Has he got you to do something that you regret? Christ has come for the specific purpose of dissolving the works of the devil. What is it that Satan has succeeded in getting you to do? Christ can undo it. Christ can destroy it. Christ can dissolve it. And he can do that actually in one moment. We know we are of God. We know who is true. We know we are in him who is true. We know his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know what John's saying here in effect? He's actually saying this. All you need to know is Christ. That's all you need to know. And if you know Christ, that's all you really need to know for time and for eternity. That's what he's saying here. And then he concludes. He's one final thing to say. Having said, how many times is it the word knows? I forgot. Is it 33? Or is it 33 times he speaks about love being the evidence? Anyway, many, many times he said, we know. But here's his last word. It's as if he's saying in verse 21, therefore, because we know for certain these things, because there are so many real, solid reasons for knowing, therefore, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What's an idol? Is an idol a graven image? Silver, gold, bronze, stone, maybe even a totem pole. Is that an idol? Can be. But John's got other things in mind, I think. John has other mind things. What is an idol? An idol is anything that takes the place that God should have. That's an idol. Something that takes the place of God. What are you living for? You should be living for God. Are you living for that new car? That new house? Well, that's an idol. That's an idol. What can't you wait for? Your holidays? That's an idol. You should be able to wait for God. We should live for God. We should wait for God. What's your mind full of? What's it full of? Our minds should be full of God. What's your mind full of? That's an idol. If your mind is full of something that's not God, that's an idol. What did you just love? That's an idol. We should just love God and Christ. I was hearing of a book that's out, and I started get hold of it, speaking about idols, and it's an American minister, and he confessed in the book that he just loves, now wait for it, don't smile, ice cream. 3 times a day he had to snaffle ice cream from his wife. And before he went to bed, he'd go to the freezer to get ice cream. He said, I love it. I just love it. And he says, then I realized, it's an idol. It's an idol. I shouldn't just love anything except my Savior. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, whatever they are, however stupid they may be. And let me tell you, they're all stupid. They're all stupid. Now, how do we keep ourselves from idols? By keeping our minds full of God, full of Christ. I don't know about you, but have you ever had to get something out of your mind? You can't get to sleep. You're thinking of something. You're worried about something. And you want to sleep. And you want to get this out of your mind. Isn't it hard? Isn't it difficult? How do you get something out of your mind? You say, well, I'm not going to think about this. And you've thought about it. Because you don't want to think about it. You've thought about it. How do you get something out of your mind? The only way you can get something out of your mind is to fill it with something else. That's the only way to get out of it. Fill it with something else. Fill your mind with what it should be full of. Your Savior. Your Christ. Fill your mind with Christ. Love Christ more than ever before. Devote yourself more than ever to the things of God. I suppose the apostle in Ephesians has it when he says somewhere else, be filled with the Spirit, or as the original is, continue to be filled with the Spirit. Do you see the relevance to verse 19? Go on being under the control of God rather than being under the sway and the control of the devil. Keep your mind full of the things of God. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. The word amen means truly, it's real, it's true, sincerely. And you can say all that because of what he says at the beginning of verse 19. Because we know that we are of God. And we know that we are of God because we know that the Son of God has come. And he's come to destroy the works of the devil. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his truth effectual to every one of us. Let's bow our heads in prayer.